Welcome to the Lakeside Baptist Church podcast. We pray you are blessed as you hear the word of God today. For more information regarding Lakeside Baptist Church, please visit lakeside.asn.au.
By sharing a little story. About a month ago, my family and I were in Adelaide staying with Siobhan's auntie, and we spent a bit of time there with the family. We go there quite often. And her cousin, 35-year-old, he is, I would say, it's fair to say that he's not Italian, but he's Greek, but he's got some Italian tendencies. What's the difference between Italian and Greek anyway? And one of the things he loves is his cars. And he has got this supercharged Commodore or a Senator. I don't know if there's a difference between a Senator and a Commodore. They look the same, four wheels. But this thing is got so much power. And it revs. He's done everything to it. It's, again, incredible. You could go 300-400 k's an hour. I don't know how fast it could go. But when he revs it, it's like it's so loud. He's even got a fake police siren. I think that may be against the law. Goes beep, beep, one of those things, and he's got a little, I don't know, I think he's living out a childhood dream. But anyway, incredibly powerful, powerful car. And every time you hear him coming home from work, he pulls into the garage, this thing rumbling along, just kind of from the engine moving, it's incredible. But I don't know if you've been to Adelaide. When you're driving through Adelaide, the maximum speed you could literally go is 60. You either hit with a roundabout or a traffic light. And so just driving around with him is like really funny because you start at a traffic light, waiting, as soon as it turns green, and then you got to slow down. So it's like, all the way driving around because he gets to 60, then he has to slow down. And this poor car, incredibly loud, all this power. I'm thinking, just take it out for a drive on the beach or something. Let it get past 60, but he never has again because, again, in Adelaide, I don't even think there's a freeway. Is there a freeway? Maybe just now, made out of kind of the Romans built it. But you don't get to do much. You can't drive this beautiful car on the open. Maybe when you head up to the hills, yes, you can. But this car has so much power, but yet it's limited. It's limited by the roundabouts and the stop signs and the speed limit. And I was just thinking about that. Sometimes when we view God through our human lens, which is natural, we all do this. We kind of view God through our human lens. It's kind of like this car. It's got all this power. God's got all this power, but we limit him to 60 k's an hour, and it's like, and then we stop, and then we stop, and it's kind of like this, and all this power driving around, but we don't allow it to just put down the accelerator and just drive that thing. I was reading this passage in Ephesians here, beautiful passage. Ephesians 3:20 says this. It says, "Now to him," talking about God, "who is able to do immeasurably more than 60 k's an hour and able to do immeasurably more than we could." This is incredible. It actually says more than we can ask or even imagine. Now we have, we're created in God's image, and God has given us a brain to think and dream and imagine. But here it's saying he can do more, immeasurably more than we actually could ask and even imagine, according to his power that has worked within us. To him be the glory in the church and Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. And so again, we tend to live our life through a human lens. What can be done? We have this human lens in the way we make decisions, the way we spend our time, where we spend our money, our resources. And God says, just move that human lens. Okay? It's not easy. We're human, and so that's we have our own fears, our own insecurities, and we bring our own rational kind of thought in all of that, and we can't see the bigger picture, and therefore we drive around at 60 k's an hour, and God says, no, I can do way more than that, more than you can ask, and more than you can actually even imagine. If you just step out, if you remove those human lens and put my lens on, who knows what you're going to see, what you're going to experience. These are the words of Jesus. Actually, this is after he was teaching that no person who is rich in wealth can enter the kingdom of heaven. It's like a camel going through the eye of the needle, he says. But then he says right after that, for humans, this is impossible. For humans, this is impossible. There's no way a camel can go through the eye of the needle. But guess what? For God, all things are possible. And what he's saying there, if you're wearing a human lens, obviously that's impossible. But for God, everything is impossible. Everything is possible. There's a great story in the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, around about chapter 15, 12 to about 15, then it keeps on going. It's a story of Abraham. God calls Abraham. He was Abraham, and then he becomes Abraham. And now Abraham is called by God to take his family, his wife and his servants. He's quite a wealthy man. He's got cattle and sheep and all those types of things, and move to a new land. God calls him to this. And God actually says, Abraham, guess what? I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make you a great nation, he says. Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. You may know this story. If not, go to Genesis this afternoon and have a read. It's an incredible story. He says, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make you a great name. He says, to your offspring, I'm going to give you all this land. Now, the thing about Abraham is he had no children. His wife, Sarah, she couldn't bear children. She was getting older in age, and she just couldn't have children. She was barren. It said, the Bible said that she was barren. And God keeps on saying, you're gonna be a great nation. You're going to be, your offspring going to have all this land. Your name is going to be great. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And Abraham says, God, I don't mean to be rude. He puts on his human lens. And says, but I don't have children. Lord, what can you give me? I have no child. How can all my offspring receive all this land? I don't have any children. My wife is old. There's no way. This isn't going to happen. He's wearing his human lens. And again, all of us would probably respond exactly the same way. And in fact, he tries to take things into his own hands to try to figure out how God could bring this about. And actually, all he needed to do was trust God. But there's this great little encounter, Genesis 15, verse 5. This is what God says to him. It says he took him outside. So he was actually, Abraham was inside his tent. Abraham was inside his tent. So he took him outside, this is God, out of his tent and into the starlight and said this, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. It's like Abraham's in his tent with his human mindset, and he says, come out of this tent, Abraham, look up. And as he looks up, he sees all these stars. He says, try counting them. Now, he actually goes on to refer, this is how many your offspring and all that kind. Try counting them. But he's also saying, I did this. Do you think what you think I can't do is, of course I can do that. And so often in life, I think God says to us, get out of the tent. Get out of the tent and have a look. Look what I can do. Look what I have done. Do you trust me? And so often I know in my life I stay in the tent. God, I don't want to look. I'm happy 60 caves now. But he calls Abraham out of the tent. And maybe he's calling you this morning to come out of the tent and look. Count the stars. If you think you can count them, try. Try, but I can do incredible things. And measuring more than you can imagine, think of. Or dream. And this morning, as we continue our series, we're looking at seven signs revealing the truth of Jesus. The first half of the Gospel of John, Jesus performs seven miracles. And the Gospel writer John, he refers to these miracles as signs. Why does he refer to them as signs? Because it's pointing to something greater than just the actual miracle itself. These signs are revealing to the truth of who Jesus is. And so this morning, as we look at the fourth sign or the fourth miracle, we're going to see that. We're going to see Jesus say to his disciples and the people who are watching and us this morning, get out of the tent and have a look. It may be impossible. Human ways, it is impossible. But with me, all things are possible. And he calls us out of the tent. So this morning, we continue that series. Let's have a quick little catch up where we started. We started this series 4 weeks ago, and Jesus was in Cana. He turned water into wine. He then went to Capernaum, then down to Jerusalem, then back up. He had an encounter with a woman at the well, and then back in Galilee. And then we saw the second sign, or the second miracle. In Cana, he healed the royal official's son, who was actually in Capernaum, but he didn't need to actually go there. He said, just believe. You don't even need to see it. Just believe it and it will happen. That was our second sign, our second miracle. And then last week, we were all the way back down in Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus is really cranking up his daily steps. And he's back down in Jerusalem. And he healed the paralyzed man who was at the Bethesda pool, and he healed this individual on the Sabbath that ruffled the feathers of the religious leaders. And so this week we're into the fourth miracle or the fourth sign, and it comes to us from John chapter 6. And he's all the way back up to Galilee, but he's on the Sea of Galilee. Now, this between chapter 5 and chapter 6 is about, they reckon, probably 5 months has actually passed. And sometimes when we read the scriptures, we just kind of read through and think all these events are happening day after day after day after day. But there's been 5 months. Jesus is back up and he's in the Sea of Galilee. And we're going to look at this miracle. You know it. It's where Jesus feeds 5,000. Let me make an important note here. This is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What are the Gospels? They're telling the story of Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record this story from slightly different angles and different viewings, I suppose. But this miracle, the feeding of 5,000, is recorded in every single Gospel. That makes it important, I think. And that's what we're going to look at. So let's have a look at John chapter 6 to get this started. It says this, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, it had a few names, the Sea of Galilee, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs or the signs he had performed on the sick. So at this time, Jesus has a celebrity or a pop star, rock star following. Thousands of people are flocking to Jesus. You know, when even like in our culture today, when someone's famous or a celebrity, people flock to get a piece or a photo or a selfie or whatever. I've got to get close to this, get an autograph. That's kind of the atmosphere. People want to be next to Jesus. There's something different about Jesus. People everywhere trying to get a piece of Jesus. They saw miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. Now, like I said earlier, this miracle is recorded in all four Gospels. And some of the other Gospel writers give us a little bit more insight. It actually says that Jesus and his disciples got there, they rested, and then Jesus taught all day long. Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. He taught about knowing God. He performed miracles. Now, you'll see in a while that there was 5,000 men there. They didn't count the women and the children for some reason, but most scholars reckon there was between 10 to 15,000 people. That's a lot of people, 10 to 15,000 people listening to Jesus out in the wilderness. He's teaching, he's preaching, he's performing miracles. It actually said that Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So that's what Jesus is doing all day, preaching, teaching, and healing people. The other thing that's really, really important to note is verse 4. Verse 4 says, the Jewish Passover feast was near. All four Gospels say this. This is important. Why is John putting this little bit of information in there? It's the important backdrop to the miracle. Remember that the miracle is a sign to point to something else that reveals who Jesus is. Well, this is the backdrop. The Jewish Passover feast was near. You know, when it's Christmas time, you get about 4 weeks out, 5 weeks out, you start to get that kind of Christmas spirit. You know, the carols and the songs, and you go to the shops, and for some people it's annoying, but there's a Christmas spirit, you know, and you think gifts and again, carols and lights, and you know everyone's got that kind of Christmas spirit. And if someone said a baby Jesus, oh, you automatically would know the story that time of the year because you've got that Christmas spirit. And that's what's happening here. Now, it's not Christmas. It's a Jewish Passover feast. The Passover feast was the biggest thing on the Jewish calendar. And for them, they're in that Passover feast spirit. It's getting closer. And so they're kind of, yes, they're not singing carols, but they got that Passover feast feel, that Passover feast spirit. What was the Passover? Well, when Moses took the Hebrew people, God freed them from Egypt, and they went through the Red Sea. Two big miracles. Through the Red Sea, God parts the Red Sea. People of Israel get through. And then they wander around the desert for how long? Does anyone know? 40 years. That's how long I've been born. But I've 4 more years. I've been alive for 44 years. So they're wandering around the desert as long as I've been alive, not born. As long as I've been alive. That's a long time. But God does an incredible miracle. He provides them with this food, this bread from heaven. It's called manna. And every morning they'd go out and there was this manna, this bread from heaven. And so this is on their mind. Why? Because it's the Passover. It's coming closer. They celebrate it and remember that God would provide and protect them. That's a crucial part to understand this story. Let's keep reading. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, we know that the crowd was already there. He said to Philip, I don't know about Philip, maybe poor guy was just standing next to Jesus. He said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Now again, there's probably 10 to 15,000 people. The other gospel said that the actual disciples came to him first and said, "Jesus, you've got to stop preaching and teaching and let these people go home because they need to get some food. There's no Baker's Delight or IGA or McDonald's around the corner. They're poor rural people as well. It's going to take them time to find the food, then prepare the food. They need to find somewhere even maybe to sleep if they've come a distance." And so the disciples saying, "You need to let them go." And Jesus says, "Well, Philip, where will we go? Where shall we go to buy bread for these people to eat?" Interesting question. Again, I don't know if I would have wanted to be Philip. "Jesus, why are you asking me?" But he asks Philip, he says, "Where shall we go?" Let's keep reading. Philip answered. This is what Philip said. Philip said, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." So what is Philip doing? And again, I'm confident all of us would have done the same thing. We would have looked, we've got our human's lens on, 10 to 15,000 people, maybe counted my money in my pocket, worked out how, the maths doesn't work out, Jesus. Jesus, we just don't have enough money. And even if we did, where would we get the bread? The maths just not work out. He's looking through the human lens. And again, that's a human response. It's natural to do that. "How can I meet this need, God?" "Jesus, we can't. I don't have it. We just don't have enough bread or money to do so." But what is Jesus about to do? Jesus is about to tell the disciples and probably everyone else who was there to come out of the tent and have a look. Come out of the tent and have a look. I can do immeasurably more than you can even imagine or even dream of. Come out of the tent and have a look. This is what happens next. It says, "Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon, Peter's brother, spoke up. 'Here is a boy with five small barley loaves and two fish.'" So this, now we don't know if the little boy offered it up or Andrew went and stole this kid's lunch. But he's got five bits of bread, tiny bits of bread and fish. And when you think fish, don't think like this, think fish that I would catch when I go fishing, like probably two little sardines that you'd put in a piece of bread that was kind of what they ate, and cat food, into this bread. And so this little boy's got his lunch and he's bringing it to Jesus, and Andrew's saying this, but then he's like, "Well, come on, as if this wouldn't, is only going to barely feed this one little boy. Is that even enough for us to use?" I find that interesting that this little boy brings these five bits of bread and these two small fish. It says, "But how far will they go among so many people?" And then Jesus says, "Have the people sit down." Again, the other gospel says that Jesus says, "Get them into groups of 50 or 100. Get them to sit into groups of 50 and 100 out in the wilderness. There was plenty of grass in that place. And they sat down and about 5,000 men were there." So again, most scholars say between 10 to 15,000 people. There was 12 disciples in, say, groups of 100. So each disciple was going to have to look after about 8 or 9 groups of people. Let's keep reading. It gets better. And Jesus then took the loaves. So they do use this little boy's lunch. He took the loaves. And this is what he does. He gave thanks to God the Father. He thanks God the Father for it. And he distributed those who were seated as much as they wanted. So Jesus gets his bread and this fish, and it just keeps coming. Like the endless packet of Tim Tams. It just keeps going. It just keeps reproducing. It's a miracle. It's a sign. It's incredible. From these bits of bread and this fish. Now, if Jesus wanted to, he could have produced it out of nothing.
He could have just clicked his fingers and produced it. But there's a reason why he's using this fish and bread, I think. Anyway, he keeps going. It says it distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. Fish everywhere, bread everywhere. And I'm assuming it would have taken an hour or two to get all this bread out there. There's 10,000 people. When they all had enough to eat, so they're full to their bellies, he said to the disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. And I think there's an interesting little teaching point there that we see Jesus is the producer. And what do the disciples do? They distribute. Jesus produces, the disciples distribute. Jesus produces, the disciples distribute. I think that's the same for us today. But our role actually isn't to produce whatever it is that God, our role is to distribute. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we think we have to produce or make something. That's Jesus' job. That's God's job. You be faithful and respond and then distribute. Keep on reading it here. It says this. So they've all eaten. They've all got fat bellies. They gather all the pieces that were left over. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. 12 baskets. Some scholars think that means something symbolically. Maybe there's 12 disciples, 12 tribes, whatever. Either way, there's 12 baskets of bread and fish left over. Now, in ancient Near Eastern times, people didn't have food left over. You didn't have leftover food. There was no fridges or anything like that. You didn't take last night's leftovers to lunch because all you had was for there and then. And so, again, we see this aspect of Jesus' ministry. Just like the wine, it's an abundance. There's an abundance aspect to what's going on here. And then we see something in the next two verses is really important. Remember, what is the backdrop? What is the backdrop of this miracle, of this sign? The Jewish Passover was near. That is the backdrop. That's the revealing sign of who Jesus is. That Moses led his people out of Egypt when God provided manna for them in the desert, the bread of heaven. This is on their mind. This is the time of the year that they'd be thinking about this. And what happens to them? A man named Jesus is out in the wilderness, thousands of people who are hungry, and he feeds them all. Manna fell from heaven at the time of Moses, but here bread and loaves and fish are multiplied and distributed in abundance out of the hands of Jesus. Now the symbolism isn't lost on them. They know, because look at their reaction. What do they want to do? It says this. After the people saw the miraculous sign, so here we have miraculous sign, or sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet. Surely this is the guy, or the Messiah, the prophet, who is to come into the world. And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. By himself. They're in the wilderness. They've just consumed this miracle bread. They've had their stomachs filled to the point of bursting, and they recognize that Jesus is different. Maybe this is what the Old Testament was talking about. Maybe he's the one. Maybe he's the one. Let's make him king. And if you're gonna vote for someone to be king, a guy that could heal people and make as much food as they want, he's a pretty good guy to vote for, don't you think? And so they're like, let's do it. Let's make him king. Again, they want to get rid of the Romans. The Romans were occupying them. This is it. Let's make him king right now. But that's not in Jesus' time frame. Jesus didn't come to become an earthly king. When he comes next time, it's going to be different. But this time he came to be the servant who would rescue and save us from our sins. And he says a little bit further that I actually come to give you living bread, a bread that doesn't run out. I'm more interested in your soul, not just your belly. And so Jesus knew this. Jesus knew that the people had felt prompted by their stomachs rather than just their hearts. And so it says that Jesus legged it. He was out of there. He withdrew. It doesn't say that in the Greek, that Jesus legged it. It just said that he withdrew again to a mountain by himself. What a sign. What an incredible miracle. Here's a question. Has Jesus ever said to you, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Has Jesus ever said to you, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Now, he may not have asked that direct question, But has he ever called you? And I guarantee every Christian, sooner or later, every Christian will face a test that by human standards or looking through a human lens is impossible. Philip did the maths. He was good at maths, high NAPLAN score, ATAR, whatever. He knew the maths. Jesus, this does not add up. Just can't do it. But Jesus says, look, remove the lens. It will require you not to look through the human lens. It requires you to come outside of the tent and look at the stars. So let's have a look at some ways how we can respond when Jesus says, hey, can you buy some bread? Or where should we buy the bread for these people? How do we respond? And I'm building some of this stuff from Chuck Swindoll. He's got a great book on this little miracle. And our starting point needs to be this. This is our starting point, our foundation. Acknowledge your own inadequacy and Jesus' omnipotence, which means all powerfulness. Now, we live in a society that says your self-esteem is important. You are number one. You are strong. And I get all that. I'm not saying we beat ourselves up and say, oh, I'm hopeless. But we need to firstly acknowledge that we are inadequate for these tasks that Jesus may call us to. There's no way Philip could get enough bread for all those people. There's just no way. He was inadequate for the task. So we need to acknowledge your own inadequacy, but then we also know and acknowledge that Jesus is all-powerful. Jesus is all-powerful. I wonder what would have happened if Philip had said, Jesus, I don't have the ability. I don't have the ability, in a very diplomatic voice, Jesus, I don't have the ability to do what you're asking, but I know with you nothing is impossible. I wonder what would have happened to that story. Jesus would have been like, oh man, he got me. I don't know. What would have happened? But it's the truth. Jesus, I don't have this ability, but I know through you all things are not impossible. All things are possible. Tell me what you want me to do and I would do it. Can I just say that there is nothing unbiblical, that there is nothing unbiblical, there's nothing ungodly, there's nothing unspiritual that you can't acknowledge about acknowledging the size of the challenge. There's nothing unbiblical to say, this is too big for me. There's nothing ungodly about saying that. And there's a danger when we feel like we have to walk around and, oh, I can handle this because God, there's nothing wrong with saying this is too big. In fact, it's probably the best starting point because if it's too big for you, then it gives room for God to actually do something incredible. Look at this. This is an incredible picture and it shows, just makes me think of the powerfulness and the size of God. This is actually a picture. It looks like, I don't know what it looks like. Toothpick or a hair. It's actually, does anyone know what it is? It's a space shuttle leaving our atmosphere. How small do you feel when you look at that? I feel small normally, but when I look at this, this is ridiculous. The size of God, this space shuttle leaving our atmosphere. You may have seen this one before. I've showed this one before. You see that little blue dot there? It's like, can everyone see the blue dot? I'll circle it. That there is the blue dot. That blue dot is actually the planet Earth. Little blue dot, planet Earth, NASA, the Voyager, in 1996 took this picture some 4 million miles away from planet Earth, and we live on that little dot. And you know what's crazy? God loves us, that he comes down to us onto that little blue dot. And so God is all-powerful. God is enormous. So we start with that base of, you know what? I'm inadequate, but God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. Philippians 4 says, I can do all things through who? Through Christ who strengthens me. Through Christ. Yes, I'm adequate, but I can do all things through Jesus. Because that, he's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. So when God calls, so that needs to be our base. That needs to be our starting point. But when God calls you to a challenge, whatever it is, a task in your life, it might be feed 5,000, it might be whatever, it's a task in your life or a challenge in your life, the first step we do is this. We don't measure our resources. What did Philip do? He measured his own resources. He counted his own resources. That's not the first thing we should do. The first thing we need to do is actually determine whether it's God's will. Because if we determine it's God's will, and then we know that it is God's will, then we go for it. So we don't have, regardless of our resources. So here's, that was the starting point, but here's step one of this. We need to determine God's will. So whenever you get a challenge or a task from God, the first thing you do, step one, is determines God's will. Determine God's will. Be certain the challenge or task, one, glorifies Jesus, two, obeys one of his commands in Scripture, or three, helps fulfill a scriptural mandate. What's a scriptural mandate? Go into all the world. That's a scriptural mandate. Honor your mother and father. That's a scriptural mandate. Well, that might be a command. But these are the things. We need to ask that question. Determine God's will. Be certain that the challenge and task ticks these three boxes. Now, you might be saying, and I'd be saying to myself as well, well, come on, that was easy for Philip. Jesus was right there speaking to him, and he still stuffed it up. And we don't have Jesus here speaking to us in the sense of right there, and it's Jesus, he's got the beard, and we don't have it, but we have the Spirit inside of us, and he lives in us. And so we have to discern. This is the most important step. If you get this step right, then you're laughing. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but this is the most important step, determining God's will. This picture here is one of the pictures I use when it comes to discerning God's will. It's a palette of colors. An artist uses different colors to paint a picture. If you use one color, it's a bit boring. It's not really a picture, it's just one color. So we've got lots of different tools when it comes to discerning the will of God. We've got prayer, we've got the Bible, we've got our own personal wisdom, meditating on the Word, a godly counsel, personal prophecy, vision, dreams, words of wisdom, the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart. So all these things, you use all these things to determine what God is calling you to do in a challenge or a task. The danger is some Christians only use one thing, only one color, and they think, this is what God wants me to do. A wise, mature Christian gets a better picture by using a combination of all those different colors. This is what God's calling me to do. You know, immature Christian steps on a Mars bar and says, God wants me to go to Mars because, you know, it was a prophecy. Well, no. Well, maybe it is, okay? But I stepped on a timeout on the way in, so I need to get out of here. But it's a combination of all of them that God uses. And it's actually in that process that it strengthens our relationship with him. So the first thing is to determine God's will. Be certain the challenge, again, glorifies God, obeys his commands, helps reach his scriptural mandate. Does this challenge glorify God? Does this challenge obey the scripture? Does this challenge fulfill a scriptural mandate? That is the first one. If it does, you go for it. You go to step two. What is step two? Step two is this. Then you give the challenge and task back to Jesus as an opportunity for him to accomplish it on your behalf for his glory. You've acknowledged that this is God's calling or ask you to do, then you hand it straight back to him. Look what Chuck Swindoll says here. He says, the Lord delights in accomplishing the impossible on our behalf and in sharing the spoils of victory, especially when the triumph results from obedience. Remember, this task is too big for you. So you give it back to him and say, God, this is only going to happen if you do it. God, if we're going to build a rec center, this is beyond our ability. We know you've called us to do it, but we're giving it straight back to you. We're your vessels, use us. What do you want us to do? But this is your task. 30 years ago, Lakeside Baptist Church or Leeming Baptist Church, God's calling us to build a rec center, $2 million. God, we can't do this unless you do it. They gave it back to God. God did it. God did it, a rec center that owned a church. And there's lots of stories like that. But you have to know that it's God's will. Then you give it straight back to him. It's yours. You run with it. Use me. I'm your vessel. I'm your tool. Use me. Here's another one, the broader vision. Pioneer and reproduce. We use the palette of colors to discern whether we believe God is calling us. Yes, we believe God is calling us to do this. What is it? To actively, prayerfully, and intentionally go into new areas. Pioneer, reproduce, meaning to replicate what we're currently doing in new locations around the city, state, and country. Do I know how? No. I've got no idea. I don't know if I should be saying this in front of everyone. And it scares the living daylights out of me. Absolutely. But I 100% believe God is calling us to do it. And so we hand it back to you, God. We've had a broader vision meeting at the end of last year. God, this is you. If it's going to happen again, you're going to have to do it. Use us. We're here. But you need to do it. You need to do it. God says, get out of the tent. Get out of the tent. Stop looking with a human lens. Look at this quote here by Hudson Taylor. He's the missionary in China, Inland China Mission. I love it. He says, it's not overly encouraging, but this is what he says. There are three stages to every great work for God. First, the impossible. Then it's difficult. Then it's done. We tend to stop at the impossible because we look at we kill it with the human lens, remove it, and then see what God will do. Foundation, acknowledge that God is bigger, stronger, more powerful than you. First step, find out whether it's God's will. Second step, give it to Jesus. Third step is this. And again, sometimes we get this wrong, but we need to do this. Do what you can. Supply what you have. Give it all your effort, then allow Jesus to multiply it or not at his discretion. Do what you can. So some people, they get to the God, it's God's will, and then they sit. God's going to do it, he's going to do it. And they sit, and they even over-spiritualize that. Well, no, actually, the little boy gave, Jesus could have fed 5,000 without anyone giving him some bread, couldn't he? But the guy, the little kid brought what he had and said, use it. And I think Jesus expects the same. We know it's his will. We hand it over to him. But then we throw everything at it. Our skills, our talent, our resources, to see our effort, to allow him to use it. Again, Jesus made the bread from what he already had and he used it. He used it. What do you have? What is God calling you to do? Hand it over to God, and then what you have, you give it to him and you work as hard as you can. That's not salvation by works or anything like that, but you work as hard as you can. You hand it over to him. Give it to him. Gifts, money, resources, you give it to him. This is my summarizing statement. I don't know why I've written that in there, but it's a nice summarizing statement. Never gauge the size of a challenge in terms of our capability or your capability. What we have to offer is never enough. God never calls us God never calls us to provide. That's his responsibility. His responsibility is to provide. What he calls us to do is to commit what we have, even if it's just a little lunch pack, Vegemite and some cheese. Just give it. One of our elders here, let me close with this, Mike Smith, great guy. There he is, doesn't say much, but still a great guy. He's a living example of this, giving what he has and allowing God to multiply. I don't know, if you don't know Mike's story, he's a school teacher by training, was working at different schools, and then him and his brother had felt on their heart that they would start a school, Christian school, a Baptist college, where kids could come and get great education, but also hear about Jesus, that it'd be a ministry. How are they going to do it? They didn't have enough money to do that. They didn't even have the skills. Initially, they were teachers, trained as a teacher. Not that teachers aren't, they're smart people. But to build a school, millions of dollars. It's hard enough for the government. But they sensed that God was calling him. They got step one right. God is calling us to do this. God wants us to plant these schools, to build these schools. They went with the first baseline of we're inadequate. Jesus isn't. God's calling us to do this. They handed it back to God. Well, God, if you're going to do it, you need to do it. And they opened their first school, Lake Joondalup Baptist College. Today, there are 12 Baptist colleges in Perth, Western Australia. Now, it's actually 12, but some of them are high schools and primary schools, so there's probably more schools. 12. Currently, this year, there's something over 10,000 kids enrolled in a Baptist college because Mr. Smith and his brother decided to give their God their lunch and say, use it. We're trying to work out how many kids have been influenced. Over 40,000 kids have gone through their system, have heard the gospel, have had quality education, but also Christian education. Why? Because he brought his lunch. It was too big for him to do. I've seen the car he drives. He couldn't have done it. We're talking millions of dollars to build one school. They've built 12. And they continue to, he scares the living daylights out of me. They'll build one on Rottnest Island. They'll build them anywhere. They feel God is calling to build it, they build it. The first step is to get the calling right. If you know that God is calling you to do it, you get out of the tent and you run with it. What if Jesus says to you, he asks you the question, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? How do you respond? Is God calling you out of the tent this morning to say, have a look at what I can do? I can do immeasurably more than you can think of or even dream of. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this sign, this miracle of feeding 5,000, 15,000 people with some bread and some fish, Lord. Thank you for the provision of that. And we know that you provide and protect for us. We thank you for that. Father, I pray that we would be people who, Lord, it's really hard to move that human lens. Lord, help us to look through your lens. Help us to have your lens, your filter when we view life. Father, I pray this morning that if you're calling us to individually and collectively to hop out of the tent and do what you're calling us to do, may we do that. May we see your wonders. Father, we acknowledge you as being all powerful, that we are inadequate, but you're all powerful. I ask, Lord, that we would be people who don't drive around 60 k's an hour, but we put our foot on the throttle, so to speak, and let it rip. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.